As you can see in the bulletin, the title of the message that I've chosen for today is Nobody's Perfect. And I guess that that's a cliche that we've all become accustomed to. In fact, we've probably all used it a time or two in our lives, haven't we? But it does, I think, fit in well with the theme of the message this morning based on some of the scriptures that Tim read for us earlier, as well as some other passages that we want to refer to. But to kind of bring us up to date, so to speak, today's message is part of a series of messages that I've been doing on the topic of sanctification and trying to explain from Scripture what it really involves and what it's all about. And a lot of the ideas that I've been sharing are gleaned from a book that was a tremendous blessing to me as I read it. I've read a lot of books on sanctification and studied it for years, but it seemed like Dr. Oswald's book, Called to Be Holy, is one that really, for me, it made it a lot simpler to comprehend and the flow of thought that he has in his book was really easier to follow and made a lot more sense to me than maybe what some other authors had to say. So I've kind of been sharing a lot of information that I've gleaned from his book, and one of the things that he pointed out was that even in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about holiness, when it talks about sanctification, when it talks about these different words and topics that are related to that, it really all is rooted and grounded and founded on the message from the Old Testament. That he stated in his book, and he argues for the fact that the New Testament writers just assumed that most of their readers would have some knowledge of the Old Testament and have that understanding that was foundational. And he points out the fact that the beginning basis of sanctification, the really beginning basis for holiness and the kind of life that is expected by God of his children is grounded in the covenant that the Lord established back in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. We've been trying to make some parallels and draw some conclusions from the covenant, and we've talked about several things that the covenant did to reveal God's will when it comes to holiness. For example, the covenant was a way that God could use to reveal things to the people of Israel about himself and about his plan for their lives that just the normal ideas of religion that were prevalent in their culture and in their time period wouldn't have been adequate, because religion and the idea of God was so perverted and so distorted that there really wasn't any other way to adequately express the kind of God that he was and what he wanted from his people than to use a thing that was very familiar to them, but it really wasn't a religious thing at all, and that is the covenant. Covenant that was most familiar to them in the way that it was usually settled between two different parties, and more often it was between a king, some sovereign conqueror that had perhaps conquered another group of people. And part of the terms of agreement, you might say, would be this covenant where the king and the people would enter into an agreement that was binding on both parties, and they would talk about the king being the supreme authority. The king would have the right to set the terms of the covenant, And he would define what all he would provide and what all he would do for those people, and then they in turn would promise and enter into this binding agreement. This is how we will behave as your subjects, as your people that you are ruling over at this time. So that became a vehicle that God chose to use in the Old Testament time with the nation of Israel. And it revealed the fact that God is gracious. The covenant was established with Israel not because of something Israel did to deserve it. Covenant was established with Abraham earlier, not because Abraham did something to deserve it, but God chose them, and he invited them to enter into this covenant with him. And so the covenant reveals the grace of God. The covenant also reveals, as I was implying a moment ago, the sovereignty of God. He is the king. He is the ruler. He does have the right to name the terms of obedience and the terms of what's going to be required in this covenant. The covenant reveals that God is loving. He cares deeply, as we see in the Ten Commandments especially. God cares deeply about other people, about people in general, and he cares how we treat one another. And you know, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know that many of the Ten Commandments all have to do with how we treat one another, because that's the way God is. God is loving and God is caring. The covenant shows that God is faithful. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, the Bible reminds us, and the people of Israel are reminded, that even though God allows judgment, and even though God allows discipline and punishment to come upon them when they stray, and when they disobey him, and wander back into idolatry, and wander back into paganism, after God allows judgment to come upon them, because of his faithfulness, he continually brings them back. He continually redeems and rescues a remnant of believers and restores them to their land. And over and over he says that he does this because of the covenant that he has made with their fathers. And so the covenant expresses and reveals the faithfulness of God. Last week we talked about the fact that the covenant reveals something else. It's not something that it reveals about God, but the covenant reveals something about us. The covenant reveals something about the people of Israel. But it wasn't just them. It's us too. And that is that we do not have a heart that is totally and wholly devoted to the Lord. We are born with a problem that we inherited from Adam and Eve, and we are born with this attitude of self-centeredness and an attitude of rebellion that I want to have my own way. And even when the children of Israel wholeheartedly said with their mouths, we will serve the Lord, we will enter into this covenant, we will call down death upon ourselves if we don't follow it, yet it wasn't very long before they began to go astray and they began to disobey the Lord. And we talked about the fact that the covenant revealed to the people of Israel that not only could they not live up to the terms of the covenant in their own strength, but they didn't want to. They didn't want God to be in control. They wanted to run their own lives. And you know, that's the way it is with all people, isn't it? We all have that problem that we inherited from Adam and Eve, where we do not really naturally, in our human nature and in the way we were born, we do not naturally want to be inclined to just surrender control of our heart and our lives to the Lord. Yes, we're happy to accept his forgiveness. We're happy to acknowledge that Jesus died for our sins. But even when we are saved and we repent and we turn from our sins to the Lord, there's something within us that says, I want to do it my way. I want to make my own choices, my own decisions. And God is revealing to us through the covenant, like he did to Israel, that there's something defective in our hearts. that needs his divine surgery, if you will. It needs his divine grace and power. And we want to take a look this morning at this gift of grace that God wants to provide for his people by specifically talking about this matter of Christian perfection. The term Christian perfection was used by John Wesley and other Wesleyan theologians, and by that term, Wesley said one time, all I mean by that term is that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I think you probably know already, John Wesley wasn't the first one that came up with that idea. It's quoted, first of all, in the Old Testament, and it's quoted by Jesus, the Son of God, in the New Testament, when someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And this heart of love, this heart that is totally devoted in loving God and loving people, is what we're talking about. A heart that the Bible says is perfect. As I said at the beginning, this phrase, nobody's perfect, is a cliche that's universally accepted as absolutely true. And as I jokingly said a while ago, we did all those mistakes this morning on purpose just to illustrate that we're not perfect. Well, that'd be nice, but we can't really claim that, can we? We're just prone to mistakes. However, I have noticed, and I'm sure you have noticed too, those times when someone commits a grievous crime against someone else. And in some cases, we have heard people that just kind of pass it off and say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. But I believe we can find evidence in the Bible that that's not always true. And I believe that the Bible does teach us that there is a Christian perfection that God has made available by his grace, and he desires for his people to experience it. So this morning, we're going to look, first of all, at a few references where the Bible describes certain individuals as perfect. And then after I do that, we're going to try to answer a couple of questions. First one is, what does it mean to say that something or someone is perfect? And the second question is, what is the scriptural expectation for Christians regarding perfection? Let's look at some examples, first of all. There's just a few references that I want to point out here. We're not going to take time to turn to them, but if you want to write them down, you can. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, listen to what the Bible says about Noah. Noah was a just and a perfect man. In Psalm 101, verse 2, David says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then a couple phrases later, he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Job chapter 1, verse 1, is a passage that most of us are familiar with, where the story of Job starts out by saying that Job was a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil or shunned evil. 1 Kings 15, verse 14, talking about King Asa. And it says, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And the last reference I want to just share is 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 3, where King Hezekiah is praying. This is what he says, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. I really don't believe that Hezekiah was an arrogant fool. I believe Hezekiah was really telling the Lord, I have done my best to live before you in integrity and honesty and with a heart that is wholly devoted to you, a perfect heart. All of these examples that I read to you the translation from the King James Bible. It's interesting to notice that nearly all, if not all, of the newer translations of Scripture use a different word besides perfect. And I think it's probably due to our modern aversion to thinking that any kind of perfection is really possible. If you're like most people, you're probably thinking, what does the word perfect really mean in these contexts or in these Scriptures? We know that it's impossible for anyone to live an absolutely perfect life with zero mistakes. So it's got to mean something different, doesn't it? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. Because that's what I would like to explore here next. Let's look at some of the meanings that's implied with the word perfect as it's used in Scripture. There's other definitions or other words that are translated as perfect in the Old Testament, but we're going to focus on a couple of them, two of the main ones. One of the primary words in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is a root word, TMM, which are all consonants. The Hebrew language originally was written with just consonants. And by adding vowel sounds or vowels around those consonants, you can form different forms of the word, nouns and verbs and adjectives and so forth. And so language scholars tell us that this root word, TMM, in one case, it is the vowel sounds that are given with it, form the word tamim. But language scholars tell us that there are five different forms of this word or this root word that are used to refer to human behavior that is without fault. Most of the occurrences of the verb form have to do with the completion of an object or the completion of a process. There are four places in the verb form regarding two of them regarding Job and two of them regarding David, where the verb is used of human behavior. It's not just a process, but it's talking about human behavior. And these show that the kind of completion that is being referred to is about a completion that is of a moral nature or an ethical nature. So when it says that Job was perfect or David was perfect, it's talking about this idea of being complete in a moral sense. In other words, Job's behavior towards God wasn't partly obedient and partly disobedient. The Bible intends to show us that Job was a man that was always obedient to the Lord. His heart was perfect. He did what God led him to do, lived the way God wanted him to live. When David prayed in Psalm 19, at the end of that psalm, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. When he says the person that is delivered from presumptuous sin will be perfect, he says he will be completely obedient. Rebellion will have no part of his life. This same word, the same root word, is used in an adjective form, and most of the times in the adjective form, it is used to describe sacrificial animals that were brought to the temple or the tabernacle to be sacrificed to the Lord. These were animals that were perfect in the sense that they were without blemish, they were without defect, they couldn't have a disease, they couldn't be lame. They couldn't have a leg missing or any other parts missing. They were expected to be perfect animals for sacrifice. Now, I knew that, and you probably knew that already just from reading and listening to the scriptures. What I didn't understand is something that Dr. Oswald points out in the connotation of the language. To say that a sacrificial animal is perfect, that it's perfectly suitable for sacrifice, does not mean that it had to be a show animal. By that it means that it doesn't have to be an animal that would win grand champion at the fair. It just has to be one that doesn't have any parts missing, doesn't have any defects, that it's unblemished. I know sometimes in my way of thinking, I assume that, I know I said this last Sunday, but I'll say it again, I assume that we're all fairly normal. And the biggest assumption is that I assume that I am. I think I'm probably like you in thinking that, if you take a sheep, for example, we'll use that because that was one of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. If you take a sheep to the fair and you get a blue ribbon, but somebody else gets a grand champion ribbon, you might be tempted to think that your sheep is not perfect. Or if you took your sheep to the local fair and got a grand champion ribbon and then decided to take it to the farm show down in Harrisburg and it didn't even get a blue ribbon, you would be tempted to think that your sheep wasn't perfect, because that's how we are trained to think of the word, that there's absolutely no room for improvement. That's not the way this word is understood in the Old Testament. A sheep could be brought for sacrifice, and God said it had to be perfect. God said it had to be without blemish. It had to be without limbs missing. It had to be without disease. But he did not mean by that that it had to be a perfect specimen that would win grand champion, we would say today, at the fair. And I think that's a significant understanding that we need to have, that the word perfect just means that it's all that it was meant to be. It's all that it's supposed to be. Other uses of the word indicate the idea of having a faultless attitude, or this character of integrity and uprightness, that a person is perfect if they live their life without this undercurrent of conniving and deception and trying to get one over on other people and get even and all of those kinds of things that we associate with a faulty character. One of the scriptures that Tim read in the Psalms, it's very similar to what David said in 2 Samuel when he says, God's way is perfect, and it is God who makes his way perfect. David does not mean that he has done everything right, but he is serving God with the same quality of integrity that God has. The Bible does tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. David made some grievous errors in his life. But because he was a man after God's own heart, that motivation, that integrity in his heart brought him immediately to repentance when his sin was pointed out to him. And he didn't try to excuse it by saying, well, nobody's perfect after. David humbly bowed his face to the ground and repented and prayed and asked God for forgiveness and acknowledged that he did wrong. And he continued to serve the Lord with integrity, with full devotion. There's another word that's used in the Hebrew language, and the root word has the consonants of SLM. And it's the same word that the Hebrew word shalom comes from. You maybe have heard that word before. Shalom, we all probably have understood it and heard it as the common Hebrew word for peace. It has the idea of completeness rather than the thing of being unblemished or without defect. It carries the idea of all being present. There's wholeness. There's completeness. So when someone gives a blessing of peace on another person, what they're saying is that they want everything to be complete and whole, a sense of well-being like it ought to be, like it should be. When someone says in the Hebrew, peace to you, shalom, it's not just that you would have this feeling or this emotional feeling inside that everything's tranquil, but they are saying, I am hoping and praying that your life will be a life that is whole and complete and everything in place. If we read down through the scriptures, there's often this word shalom or another form of it is translated as perfect, and it's used to describe the heart of some people. And it means that their heart is undivided, their heart is completely whole in its devotion and allegiance to the Lord. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles of the Old Testament and read about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, there's a couple of phrases that are common that you will read often almost about every king. It'll be one of two things. Either it will say, and his heart was perfect toward God as was that of his father David. Or it will say, his heart was not perfect toward God, but toward the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And so down through the chronology of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, we have two categories of kings, those whose hearts were perfect and those whose heart was not perfect. In 1 Kings 15, verse 14, King Asa is described as a man whose heart was perfect toward God all his days. And yet, in that same verse, we are told that Asa did not remove the high places from Israel, which was a place where they were sacrificing to idols. I remember kind of figuratively scratching my head and saying, now how can that be? How can Asa's heart be perfect, but he didn't remove the places of idol worship throughout the land? And I think one of the answers that has been suggested is probably right. It's probably due to the fact that Asa, because of the time period that he lived and how long it had been since they had strayed away from the covenant, Asa didn't have any knowledge of what was required or expected of him. So he was doing the best that he knew how. We have a king later on, King Josiah. I don't know if that rings a bell with you or not, but Josiah was a young person when he became king. But they found the books of the law when Josiah became king. And they began to read the books of the law. And when they heard the books of the law and discovered what God was expecting out of his people, Josiah ordered a huge reform to take place all across the land of Israel. And he did remove those high places, those hills where they were sacrificing to idols. And one writer pointed out that we can probably assume that if Asa had known that same information, he probably would have done the same thing. Why? Because of what we're told about his heart. His heart was perfect toward the Lord. He loved God. If we look over in the New Testament, we really get just about the same idea. With the word perfect, they're Greek words, obviously, instead of Hebrew words, but they do have a lot of the same connotation, a lot of the same meaning. One of the additional thoughts that is expressed in the Greek, though, is this idea of being mature, of growing up like an adult. Paul seems to refer to that in 1 Corinthians 13, in the love chapter, where he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I behaved like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And if you understand that in the context of the chapter on love, it seems like Paul is saying there is a possibility and there is a point in one's life, if they're following the Lord and living for Christ, that their love becomes full grown. It becomes mature. They become a person that loves with a pure heart, with perfection, if you will. James admonishes his readers in chapter 1, verse 4. He's talking about trials and tribulation. I've preached on that passage in the past. James makes a very unusual comment. He makes an unusual statement. And he says, the trial of your faith produces patience. When you're put to the test, one of the results of that, going through that test, is the production of patience, the producing of endurance. And then in verse 4, James says this, let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. This idea, again, of completeness, of all the parts being present that are supposed to be there. This idea of growing up into maturity and understanding like an adult and letting the trials of life produce the kind of patience within us that has come to maturity. The word translated, often translated as perfect, carries as well this meaning of finally being brought to an appropriate end for which it was created. People are living out and behaving and loving God in a way that they were created to do. That doesn't mean that there's no room for improvement. That doesn't mean there's absolute perfection. That doesn't mean that there are zero mistakes. It does mean, as near as we can tell from Scripture and all the evidence that we have here, it does mean that it's possible for someone to have a heart that is totally devoted to God. That they have come to the point of surrendering their own will and saying, Lord, I do not insist on having my own way anymore. I want your way in my life. Whatever it costs, whatever it means, wherever it takes me,
yes, amen.
Whatever it requires, I want your will more than my will. I want your way more than I love you with all of my heart.
Amen.
I believe that that's possible. I believe that that's what the Scripture tells us. So that kind of brings us to this second question. Are Christians expected to be perfect? Well, first of all, I would say, if we look at all the examples that I read to you out of the Old Testament, I would say if God can do it for them, I think he can do it for us.
Amen.
God doesn't love them any more than he does us. And they certainly didn't have as many privileges and grace that we have today because of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And for other reasons, we're going to focus more on next Sunday. But we also have this command that I just read to you in James. Let patience have its perfect work so that you may be perfect. And then the passage that Tim read for us earlier, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:48. Very disturbing command that Jesus gives for most people. He says, therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, one of the things that Oswald says is, we certainly wouldn't understand Jesus to be saying that we are to be mature like God is mature. Doesn't seem to be the meaning that he's trying to get across here. And he's certainly not implying that we are to be absolutely perfect like God is absolutely perfect, because we've already said that's impossible as long as we're human, as long as we're in this life. God is the only one that's sovereignly perfect. God is the only one that is infinitely perfect in all of his traits and all of his attributes. So what Jesus seems to be saying here is that our love for God and for people, and especially if you read it in the context, just in those last few verses of that chapter, of Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about loving one another. He's talking about love for God, or loving one another like God loves us. And so Jesus is emphasizing the fact that God's love for us is not mixed, or it's not diluted, or his love is not polluted.
Right.
And neither should our love be polluted.
Amen.
Neither should our love be mixed with divided affections. We should be wholeheartedly, or perfectly, in love with God.
Amen.
So many American Christians think that God is completely satisfied for us to just live our lives any way we please. We're entirely comfortable to use the cliche, well, nobody's perfect after all, and use it often as an excuse to keep living a life that shows little resemblance to the life of Jesus. What I'm hoping that we take away from this message today is that kind of modern thinking is unscriptural.
Right.
It's unbiblical. God has something better.
Amen.
For all of us.
Yes.
I want to close with this quote from John Oswald. Such a life of perfection is still possible, and it is still expected by God. It is possible to be perfect, whole, complete, undivided in our devotion to him. And if our obedience is unintentionally limited by matters beyond our control, such as ignorance or imperceptions, it is nevertheless possible for a person to give an obedience which is perfect, that is, flawless or utterly without blame. However, and here I want you to remember this sentence, that kind of heart and that kind of life are never merely the result of human effort.
Right.
You cannot work it up yourself.
Right.
As we emphasized last week, we need God's grace working in us to give us a new heart.
Amen.
To give us a heart that is not a stony heart, but a heart of flesh. And the way he does that, the Bible tells us, is by the power of his Spirit.
Amen.
The power of his Spirit. By God's help, and Lord willing, that's what we're going to focus on next time in our message. The emphasis of the Holy Spirit just coming in and doing the work of God's grace in our lives that he wants to do. We need his Spirit.
Yes.